So, for those of you listening online, unfortunately, the batteries on our recorder ran out during our normal session this morning. So, I'm going to re-record the lesson today. However, you will not get the interaction that we had during our class time. But I pray that you'll still be blessed from the truths we can learn from Scripture. So, today we're going to look at the sufficiency of Scripture, and this is sufficiency that goes way beyond a story of an ancient people and beyond the story of a God who became man to save us from our sins. So, recapping last week, I want to highlight a few things we discussed because without them, we don't have a sufficient Scripture to even talk about. We first looked at how God has revealed Himself to us through creation and through the special revelation of His Word given to us in the Bible. We noted that the Bible is the ultimate and authoritative revelation of God, and it is the means by which we evaluate all other truth claims. And we examined why the Bible is the ultimate revelation of God and found it is because His Word is both fully from Him or God breathed, and it is without error. Now, I want to take a moment and pause here to look at a passage of scripture that we didn't get to last week that has brought me to the conviction that the Bible is indeed ultimate over creation or over other truths that we may find. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1. I'm going to set this passage in context. Here we see the Apostle Peter referencing his experience on what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. This story is found fully in Matthew 17, but here we see Jesus taking his inner circle of Peter, James, and John high on a mountain, and Jesus was transfigured or metamorphosized, metamorphized, if that's a word. But anyways, his glory was revealed, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. They were joined by Moses and Elijah. And as this happened, as Peter, James, and John witnessed this, God spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, this sounds like a pretty amazing experience. If I saw this, I don't know if I would be able to talk about anything else for the rest of my life. I could be having random conversation about the weather or basketball and would just casually say, "That reminds me, this one time I saw Jesus turn into light, and Moses and Elijah were walking around, and then God spoke from heaven." I think this experience would certainly change us all. But let's read what Peter has to say about this. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 16 to 21. So starting verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We see just in these short passages a couple of the truths we studied last week as far as the inerrancy and then particularly the inspiration of God. That verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But what strikes me most here is verse 19. Peter's describing this amazing experience he just had, an experience that he saw, an experience that he heard. Most often, he probably felt something as well, whether he felt the heat from the radiance of the glory of God and this great light. But he had an experience. But verse 19, he says, "And we have the prophetic word." We have the Bible. We have the prophetic word. That's what he's talking about. And it is more fully confirmed. Peter's saying, I experienced the most amazing thing in my life, yet the word is more fully confirmed. I can trust the word of God more than I can trust anything that I just experienced. The world relies on their experience. We talked last week how people find their truth. They find their truth through experience, through their rationality, through science, what's reproducible or what turns out best. But Peter is saying, I consider the word of God to be more fully confirmed than anything I experience, anything I observe, or anything that my senses are telling me. Very powerful truth. So we finished last week working through the challenging thought that God's word is also complete. God has nothing else to tell his people at this time. If God were to speak today, he would say nothing more, nothing else, and nothing different from what he has already said in Scripture. Now, Scripture being complete is a nice segue into our discussion today about the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if Scripture wasn't complete, if Scripture wasn't truly God's words, if Scripture wasn't without error, it certainly would not be sufficient for much of anything, let alone sufficient to help us in our counsel of others. Any questions about what we discussed last week? Any additional thoughts on revelation or inspiration or inerrancy that have helped you understand these ideas in the past? And can you see why it is important for us to have a solid understanding of these concepts and be able to articulate these ideas to others if needed? Most of the time, when you're counseling, you probably won't be directly discussing these things, but they still must be the foundational convictions of your counseling. One of the first people I ever formally counseled as a lead counselor did not have a firm conviction on the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, he wasn't directly opposed to the ideas, but he had enough doubt that he was struggling to fully accept the truths of Scripture and how they might be applied to his life. So we did. We spent a week or two studying these very concepts, and it was amazing to see his whole outlook, his whole countenance of Scripture changed as he understood just how powerful every word of the Bible is, and that it could, and that he could trust it without doubt, because it was indeed from God. Now, assumptions in all of life, let alone in counseling, can be a very dangerous thing. We often assume we all think alike because we have similar backgrounds. We grew up in church, but maybe not the same church. We are from the Midwest, so our experiences have been similar. We're both Christians, so we believe the same things about who God is and what his role is in our lives. But Scripture warns us about assumptions. Proverbs 18:13 is pretty powerful, as it says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. So don't assume your counselee, your friend, your family, thinks exactly like you do or has the same convictions you do. If you start offering someone counsel who doesn't believe that Scripture is inerrant and the authoritative word of God, you may find that person doesn't change like you would expect them to. You'll be left wondering why this person isn't responding to these powerful truths. You could open up Scripture with them and you yourself be moved and motivated to follow Christ faithfully, but that person isn't. That person may not even believe the Bible is completely true. Just because someone says they are a Christian does not, unfortunately, confirm that they believe that Scripture is true. So if you can establish early on that you both hold a high view of Scripture, it's going to save you a lot of headaches in the long run. Make sure you're on the same page. So on to the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's look how this works. So every Christian is converted by the hearing of the word. Romans 10:13-17, Paul tells us here, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And who are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we see here, it is the hearing of the gospel message and the stirring of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever that one confesses their great sin against a holy God. They recognize that they are unable to achieve redemption of this sin on their own, of this great transgression against a great and holy God. They acknowledge that the God-man Jesus Christ lived a perfect substitutionary life. He died on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin, of their sin. He rose again fully, satisfying the wrath of the Father, and he now sits at the right hand of God. Every Christian professes this and submits every aspect of their life to their Lord and Savior. This is the very essence of being a Christian. I would argue that without this, we would have a hard time confirming someone else's salvation. This is the gospel message. I am a sinner. I can't do it on. I can't redeem myself on my own. There was a God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, yet rose again, fully satisfying God's wrath. At the very basic level, this is who the Christian is. So every Christian's conversion, it started with the work of the Holy Spirit and the words of Scripture being proclaimed. And Scripture was the means the Holy Spirit used to bring about a sinner to saving faith. Scripture, we see, was and is sufficient to bring a sinner to saving faith. Scripture is sufficient for salvation because Jesus is sufficient for salvation. And we've said in our past weeks that in our biblical counseling, we don't offer people a system. That's what the world does. We offer people a redeemer. We offer people Jesus. And as we see from Scripture, Jesus was and is sufficient for salvation, but Jesus is also sufficient for our sanctification as well. And, on your handout, you'll see a fancy definition of sanctification from the Westminster Catechism. However, biblical counseling is really what sanctification is all about. And sanctification, put simply, is our growth in Christ's likeness. That's a big component of what sanctification is us growing more in the likeness of Christ. And we see this from 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we see here, sanctification is the work of God and man in which we are transformed more into the image of Jesus. The Holy Spirit began this good work and is continuing this good work until the day of Jesus Christ, when this work will be completed, as Philippians 1:6 tells us. But we have to realize that the process of salvation starts with our deliverance from sin's penalty. Where we're at in sanctification is we're now being delivered from sin's power. Every day, sin has less power over us. And at the day of glorification, at the day of Jesus Christ, referenced in Philippians, is noting that we will be delivered even from sin's presence. We will not have sin, we will not even be in the presence of sin in our glorification. So every day we're working out our salvation with the help of the Holy Spirit. Every day we're growing more into the image of Christ. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, some days feel much more successful at this than others, but I think we'll find most Christians will affirm this. They'll affirm this general idea that our goal is to be more like Christ every day. But when we look closely at each other's lives, we see that we're rarely actually doing this, and we're not doing this the way that we've been called to do and instructed to do in the Bible. But if we affirm that for believers, sanctification is our goal, growing Christ-like is our goal, what resources are we using to accomplish this? Now, last week we noted many people will go outside of Scripture searching for answers to help them. They'll search for things that will change them, that will comfort them. What they're really saying is that Scripture is not sufficient to help them in this way. They'll say Scripture is not sufficient to walk them through a tough marriage or a death in the family or trouble at work or a health crisis. Now, very few Christians will openly admit this when asked. When you accuse them of denying the sufficiency of Scripture, they'll often become offended and try to explain that they do indeed hold a high view of Scripture and believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But what they're professing, that they're professing a high view of Scripture, it doesn't match what they're practicing, because they're looking outside of Scripture for answers. So let's first define exactly what we mean when we call Scripture sufficient, and then I want to give you a very practical application of this playing out in your life or your counselee's life in a way and for an issue that most people don't go to the Bible for, but they can, because it's, God's Word is sufficient. So when we say Scripture is sufficient, what we mean is that in the general sense, God has told us everything we need to know about His perspective on every single topic we could consider. He has not just told us about salvation. He has told us His thoughts on marriage, on parenting, on work and money and sickness and politics and entertainment and gender. The list goes on. What I'm not saying is that the Bible is an encyclopedia that you can pull out to walk through how to fix your car. There's no anatomy charts in the Bible that will help you dissect a frog. But there are guiding principles that will ensure you can do all of those things for the glory of God while growing more in the image of His Son, which is our goal. So when we look at the practice of counseling, what we are saying, what we are asserting, and what we feel very strongly is that there is no issue that requires counsel that the Bible has not sufficiently spoken into. There is no issue that requires counsel that the Bible has not sufficiently spoken into. Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung, I believe, puts it well when he says, Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but in every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true. And in its truth, we have enough knowledge to turn from sin, find a Savior, make good decisions, please God, and get to the root of our deepest problems. Now, most Christians will assert the first two there, that, yeah, the Bible gives us knowledge of turning from sin and finding a Savior. But the Bible does so much more. It also, as DeYoung points out, helps us make good decisions, helps us please God and get to the root of our deepest problems. That is what Scripture is sufficient for. Now, the Bible itself claims its own sufficiency throughout its pages. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence. Peter doesn't say His divine knowledge and power has granted us some things that pertain to life, but you need to look other places. He says it has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And our class motto, our class verse from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, Paul here in his letter to Timothy doesn't say the man of God may be better. No, it says the man of God may be complete. He doesn't say the man of God can be complete equipped for some good works. He says it can be equipped for every good work. These passages speak definitively to the power of Scripture in one's life, with the latter directly addressing characteristics vital to counseling, to teaching, to reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And in Matthew 24:35, Jesus Himself assures us that that the words of Scripture, they're not only sufficient when they were written, they're sufficient today, and they're going to be sufficient for all of eternity, even after heaven and earth pass away. I believe that we will still have our Bibles in heaven, and we'll still learn great things and have great joy over those words of God written thousands of years ago. So, now when we talk about counseling, when we talk about psychology, Scripture and the Holy Spirit are indeed sufficient to guide us. I highlight the Holy Spirit there because, as we discussed, the Holy Spirit is the key to all of this. It's a work of God and man. Now, dispensing biblical truth like a pill and saying, take two and call me in the morning, or memorize this verse and it'll all be okay, that's not what biblical counseling is, although that's what it gets accused to be. That's not what it is. Biblical counseling, intensive discipleship, sanctification, whatever you want to call it, it is a work of you and the Holy Spirit to bring about abiding hope, change, and usefulness for the glory of God. And we can never forget the how and the why of biblical counseling that we talked about in the first couple of weeks. The how and the why is what sets you apart from every other counseling system, from every counseling system. Because not only is Scripture indeed sufficient means to counsel, and that somehow implies that there are other sufficient means as well, but Scripture is one of them. No. Scripture is the only sufficient means to counsel. Nothing else has the power to comfort and the power to change that Scripture does. Comfort and change is what all counseling systems proclaim to offer. You go to a therapist, they want to help you change, they want to comfort you through whatever you're going through. But only Scripture can actually deliver on those promises, because only Scripture contains the great comforter and the great deliverer and the great changer. Now, theologically, there's more that we could study here on the sufficiency of Scripture, but I want to take the remainder of our time and see how this actually looks. If you believe that Scripture is indeed sufficient to handle any problem that would require counseling, it would be good exercise for you to start thinking through what your biblical counsel would look like in a variety of different situations. But let's look at one here in particular. I'd like to walk through what biblical counsel would look like in somebody with physical pain. Now, pain is something I'm fairly familiar with. As I shared last week, I work as a physician assistant in orthopedic surgery, and I see about 2,000 patients in the office every year and assist in about 500 or 600 surgeries a year. Now, nearly every person I see is in physical pain. Thankfully, we are able to help most, but not all, people with the physical cause of their pain. We can help eliminate it in some cases and reduce it in others. But I spend my days treating the physical manifestations of pain in people's lives. But as you know, pain has a mental component as well. And we're going to look at that complex duality, that dual nature of mankind, when we look and discuss anthropology in a couple months. We'll examine the mind-body connection in detail, but let's walk through what counsel would look like to address the mental aspect of pain. Now, while the Bible is not a medical textbook, it does contain everything we need to understand our part in the maintenance of our health and in illness. So let's look at a person in pain here. So what is the person who's in pain, what is their typical goal? Yeah, to stop the pain. That seems reasonable. This hurts. I want it to stop. Now, while that is a priority, what does the Bible tell us is our goal in everything, whether we eat or drink? And why do we? What is the why of counsel, that we're even counseling in the first place? To glorify God. Absolutely. So again, what I'm not saying here is that we shouldn't also assist that person in relieving their pain any way we can. If we come across someone with a tree that has fallen on them and crushed their leg, we should help them get out from under the tree. We shouldn't say, this reminds me of a Bible verse I know that you should memorize. Now, this is obviously an extreme example, but let's be realistic. Most of the time, you will not have the medical answers to treat someone's physical pain. That's why they go to the medical doctor. That's why they come see me for their knee or for their shoulder. But even in the midst of pain, we can tell people that their ultimate goal cannot be pain relief. Not only is pain relief not always possible, but Scripture actually speaks of the benefits of experiencing pain. In your pain, your desire should be for God to redeem your pain experience so that you may be able to better reflect Him. That's sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, reflecting God better, reflecting the Son better. But through this, you can also be better equipped to minister comfort to others who are hurting. God may bring you through a pain experience so that later you can comfort others. Now, this call to glorify God in the midst of pain is the complete antithesis of what the world preaches. This is not a call, this call to glorify God even in pain. This isn't a call to be stoic or deny the pain. When we look at Jesus in the garden before his crucifixion, he wasn't denying the pain he was about to undergo. He understood quite clearly the pain that he was about to face. But what did he do? He said, "Not my will done be done, but yours, the Father's will be done. I don't want to go through this pain. I'm not going to deny that this is going to hurt, but I recognize that if it is your will be done. This is a reminder for us to encourage all people and ourselves to see beyond the pain, to see beyond the pain and ask themselves, how can they fulfill the commandments to love God and love others even in the midst of their pain? Being in pain doesn't disqualify you, doesn't give you a pass to not love God and love others. You need to love God and love others even in the midst of the pain. And we can teach people how to love God better and how to love others better, even in the midst of their pain. And we'll see that the response of our hearts, whether they're weighted toward belief or towards unbelief, are going to serve to modulate our pain experience, for better or for worse. What we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, will actually help or hurt our pain experience. So we can help others have a better pain experience by teaching them the truths of Scripture. So what kind of counsel do we offer to those in physical pain? Now, before you offer any counsel, I recommend you memorize Ephesians 4:15, the beginning of which says, "Speak the truth in love." That's a very important verse in biblical counseling. Ephesians 4:15, "Speak the truth in love." Knowing when that person, when the counselee needs the truths of Scripture opened up to them, it takes discernment. Your first bit of advice should probably not be to remind them of Romans 8:28, telling them that God means this for good. Now, while it is certainly true, but a friend just diagnosed with cancer, a family member with a broken arm, may just need you to be there for them, may just need you to weep with them, take their garbage out, mow their grass, make a meal. There's about 41 another's throughout Scripture, and not all of them are teach or instruct or admonish. There's lots of other things that we can do with others that will glorify God as well, as opposed to going straight to Scripture. And Paul really tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says there, essentially, that you may be the best biblical scholar alive, but if you don't have love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So, dispassionately or without empathy or sympathy, offering people biblical advice in a time when they just need you to love them, that doesn't have love. So always make sure any truth that you speak to people is offered at the right time and is always offered in love. But when that person is ready to open Scripture with you, yes, remind them of Romans 8:28 and 29. Remind them that God is sovereign over all, that He has numbered the hairs on their head, and that they are in His hands through all of this. And look at the life of Jesus together and rejoice that the worst pain and suffering anyone has ever faced was lovingly undertaken by Christ so that we may be free of the penalty of our sins. Know that our Savior was not spared from pain, and we shouldn't expect or demand to be spared from it either. We should actually expect pain and suffering and trials, as Scripture tells us over and over again. Take your friend and study extensively Romans to see who they are in Christ. They're a child of God. They're heir with Jesus. They are so much more than the pain they are experiencing. So many people, especially those who suffer with chronic pain, become identified by their pain. It's who they are. They're a pain sufferer. But help them find their identity as a child of God and all the things that truly means. You can teach your counselee how to lament. Job did this well at times and poorly at others. Learn from Job together. Study together what Jeremiah said in Lamentations, an entire book about crying out to God. Don't be afraid to cry out to God with your friend, your family member. Cry out to God with them. Cry out to God for them. Study what Psalm says about pain and suffering, and show them the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 5-10, who boasted of his physical weakness. He boasted about his physical ailment as he realized that when he is weak, then he is strong. He used his pain experience, whatever that thorn in his side was, he used that experience to bolster his faith, to build his faith, to rely more on Christ. And we need to remind others to rely more on Christ as well. Don't let them forget their ultimate goal being to glorify God. A godly search for healing is not about the type or number of treatments your counselees, your friend pursue. It's not about whether they want to go get a second opinion or try a different medication. What it is it's about their inward state and stance before the Lord. Do they see these doctors, do they see these medications as a potential savior? And if they do, we need to point them back to Christ. Now, are they seeking these medical professionals and these medications knowing that Christ is their savior and knowing that God uses earthly means, medications and doctors, to bring about his will through healing? Yeah, absolutely, they may. But that state, that stance before the Lord is going to dictate everything. Are they looking to doctors and medications as their savior, or are they looking to Christ as their savior? And if they're not looking to Christ, point them to Christ. Keep them focused on glorifying God above all else. And finally, working with somebody with pain, point them beyond their physical suffering. So hard, it is so often hard to see past our pain. But even when pain can't be relieved, and we realize that sometimes it can't be, we can still rest in the eternal hope that we have with our Savior. Romans 5, 2-5, beautiful picture of should be our prayer for as long as the Lord gives us breath. Knowing the hope we have through our Savior, this Christ-centered gaze, it reframes our entire experience. And it helps you see the shape of Christ's grace and his mercy in your time of need. And as we focus on Christ, I'm reminded of the words of Hebrews 12:2 and the old popular hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." If you focus on God's glory and the glory of Jesus and the grace of Jesus that you've been offered, the pain you're experiencing will grow strangely dim beyond our wildest possibilities, beyond anything that we can hope or imagine, as we know from Ephesians 3:20. So, and for those who say the Bible is good for learning, learning of God and his salvation plan, really believe they have woefully missed the point of all that Scripture truly is. I think you can make the argument that the Word of God is more valuable for learning how to live and to think today than it is as a story for his redemptive plan and how his will play out for eternity. Yet so many people only study Scripture to see his redemptive plan and to see what the plan is in eternity. But Scripture offers so much more. It is out of our love for his redemptive plan. It's the very reason why it's so vital for us to understand all that Scripture has to say. And we can rest confident that the Word is more than sufficient. And I really almost don't like the word sufficient because I don't think it gives the Bible enough credit for all that it offers. The word sufficiency in our English language just sounds so boring or so mild. To say that Scripture is sufficient, it is so much more than all we can hope and dream. So as we continue moving on in the weeks ahead, I want to challenge you to memorize 2 Timothy 3:16-17. If you're not in the habit of regularly memorizing Scripture, this can be truly blessed time. As Psalms tells us, "Hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 we'll go to almost every week in this class over and over again because it has so many beautiful reminders of the sufficiency of Scripture and our goal to glorify God. Now, I've only got you memorizing one verse. If you've listened to any of Pastor Summers' New Testament survey, he's got like 5 or 6 verses he's encouraging his group to study. So I'm taking it pretty easy on you, so you're welcome. But Pastor Summers did put it well, that if you're not in the regular practice of memorizing, or if you want to memorize without actually memorizing, write it down on a card. Write these two short verses down on a card. It helps your body to, it helps your mind to have you physically write it out and then say it out loud. It helps your mind to hear the words actually spoken. So you write it on a card, you say it every day, maybe multiple times a day, you carry it in your pocket, you pull it out every so often. You'll have these two verses memorized before you even knew that it happened. And I think you will be richly blessed by it. So next week, we are going to continue our study of an introduction to biblical counseling, and we're going to focus on theology proper, or our view of God. How does our view of God matter when we counsel? And how does our counselees, our friend, our family's view of God matter when they receive counsel? So look forward to our time together next week.